Fraud is the most common crime against individuals in the UK. It accounts for about 40% of total crime. Isn't that an extraordinary statistic? And fraud can take many forms. Perhaps you'll get an email or a text which looks for all the world that it comes from your bank or from the government asking you for payment. Or perhaps you order goods from a website and you receive nothing. Or perhaps an investment advisor gets in touch with you and tells you about a wonderful investment opportunity which you might be interested in. Or perhaps you're a lonely widow or a divorcee and you are contacted by someone through social media and a relationship begins to develop and then they open up about their distressing financial circumstances. Before you know it, you've paid over significant sums of money and then the investment advisor or the love interest disappears. And criminals take about £14.4 billion every year in the UK alone by these means. £14.4 billion in the UK alone by these means. I find that absolutely breathtaking. It's a terrible crime. It's a terrible crime because it targets the vulnerable. It targets those who don't understand computer technology and can be deceived by fake messages and websites. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. It targets the lonely. It targets the vulnerable elderly who are cherishing their life savings. The fraudsters are so cunning, they're so ruthless, and they're so shameless, and the fraudsters very often get away with it. And if you feel your blood pressure rising, if you start to get really angry about this sort of thing and say, why can't we do something about this? Or even, why doesn't the Lord intervene and someone stop these dreadful criminals? Well, if you've got to that point and your blood pressure is at that point, your heart is now in a really good place to come to Psalm 10. Because in a real sense, this is what Psalm 10 is all about. The psalmist here laments that the wicked are running riot. They are pursuing their schemes. They are exploiting the poor and the weak and the vulnerable, and they are getting away with it. And worse still, in this psalm, they are targeting the godly. We know very well that in the world, Christians are more persecuted than any other faith group. And of course, the ultimate example of unjust suffering is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his earthly ministry. And here in this psalm, we see the believer. Ultimately, here in this psalm, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, vulnerable to attack by the evil one. And when the godly are under attack, the psalmist cries out, why doesn't the Lord do something? Why doesn't he come to the rescue? Why does he let the wicked get away with it? Last time, which I admit was quite a lot of weeks ago, but last time we were in Psalm 9 on a Sunday evening. And in Psalm 9 verse 1, we were very refreshed by the promise, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. But where is the Lord now? Look at chapter 10 and verse 1, Psalm 10 and verse 1. Why do you stand afar off? You seem to have forgotten us now. Why do you hide in times of trouble? The Lord is far away, nowhere to be found. Why, O Lord? That's the cry of verse 1. It's a cry for help. Help, O Lord. It's not a cry of despair, because we know that God is the Lord, and we know that the Lord is good. And it's precisely because we know that God is the Lord and God is good that we're perplexed. We don't understand. We don't understand why he can let these things be happening. There seems to be an absence of the evidence of God's presence, and there seems to be an absence of the evidence of God's justice. And so the wicked are running riot. So that's what this psalm, in a real sense, is all about. We're going to see the anguish of this psalm as we unpack the machinations of the wicked. But ultimately, we're going to see that gloriously, towards the end, this psalm unfolds in a wonderful message of hope and confidence. First of all, we see the schemes of the wicked. we see the schemes of the wicked. Look at verses 7 to 11. I know we're plunging right into the middle of the psalm, but look at verses 7 to 11 and the schemes of the wicked. And the psalmist is distressed by their schemes. How do the wicked operate? What is their approach? Well, look at verses 8 and 9. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into their net. This is someone who is sinister. This is someone who is cunning. This is someone who is deceitful. This is someone who prefers operating in the darkness, unseen, out of view of any surveillance cameras. He's like a hunter digging a pit for his prey and carefully covering it over and camouflaging it so that he won't be detected. He's preparing his net so that it will not be seen. He's hiding in the shadows, waiting for the vulnerable. His heart is full of wicked schemes, and out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks. Look at verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Notice that combination, the deceit and the iniquity, the sinister element of it, but then also the violence that goes along with it, the cursing and the oppression and the trouble. So that, in other words, for all of his stealth that he deceives his victims with smooth words, when they challenge him, well, he turns nasty and he starts to curse them and to oppress them and to be violent towards them. And for all of his scheming, he's utterly ruthless in his intent. Look at verse 8 again. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. He's the silent assassin, out of sight, unexpected, but ruthlessly deadly. He looks for victims who are particularly vulnerable. In verse 8, we are told he lurks in the villages, and perhaps that doesn't mean very much to us. In England, we think of villages as rather nice, attractive, quaint places. But in the ancient world, 3,000 years ago, of course, when you talk about living in a village, you're conscious that it is an unprotected settlement. It is an unwalled settlement. It is an unwalled inhabited settlement, so there are no defences, and that's what makes it an ideal place for this wicked man to exploit and to take advantage. He preys on the elderly who live alone. He preys on the lonely and the needy. He takes advantage of their distress. He looks for the poor and he offers them a payday loan to help them to get to the end of the month. But then he charges them extortionate interest so that the debt grows faster than they can pay. So they need another loan to cover the interest payments. And before we know it, the trap slams shut and the helpless are crushed. Verse 10, he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. It's a grim description, isn't it? And we might well say, has this evil man no conscience? How does he sleep at night? Doesn't he fear God? Well, if his conscience does ever raise its voice, he is quick to silence it. Look at verse 11. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Oh, I'm not worried about God. God's never going to intervene. God's never going to do anything. Don't worry about that. He continues in his wicked path as if there is no God. He's like the rich of whom we read in James chapter 4, going into such and such a town, spending a year there, trading, making a profit, not knowing what tomorrow will bring. And he doesn't care. This evil man doesn't think too much about his mortality, and he imagines that judgment will never come. But look back at the end of verse 2. The godly victims of the wicked are discouraged, but we do not lose faith. We still pray to the Lord for justice. The wicked prosper for a little while, but we know it will not be for long. And in this verse, the righteous pray that the moral order of the world might be restored. Look at the end of verse 2. Let them be caught in the plots, these scheming wicked plots which they have devised. Sometimes evil in the world reaches such heights that we know it cannot prevail. It's like modern views of gender and sexuality, which are so clearly contrary to God's creation order. They make no sense. They end up contradicting themselves. We know that they cannot stand. They get tangled up in their own thinking. And so we pray to the Lord that all these evil schemes will collapse. We think of these fraudsters. We think of these exploiters. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. May the fraudster be tricked out of his ill-gotten gains. May the deceiver be deceived. May they be hoisted by their own petard. May they fall into the pits that they have dug. Like you remember that story of Haman in the book of Esther, who built that massive scaffold on which to hang Mordecai and ended up meeting his own fate there. So that's the cry of the psalmist. He's distressed at these schemes and the evil of the wicked. But secondly, he's distressed by the security of the wicked. Look now at the first verses of the psalm, verses 1 to 6. The security of the wicked. The wicked have an insatiable appetite for unjust gain. In verse 9, they're described as being like a hungry lion. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. His stomach is empty. He desperately needs to find his next victim. He stalks the long grass on the African savannah, unseen by his prey. He's careful to operate downwind so that he won't be detected. He operates by stealth. But then suddenly the chase begins. Let's turn him from a lion into a cheetah, and you can see it more vividly in your mind's eye. Look at the beginning of verse 2. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor, literally hotly pursues the poor. We talk even in English, don't we, about being in hot pursuit. Well, so the evil tear after their hapless prey at top speed, and the dear antelope doesn't stand a chance. The wicked are single-minded in their pursuit of evil. Look at the beginning of verse 3. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. When I was a child, I was taught not to boast. I was told that boasting was bad. I was told that boasting was ill-mannered. You see, I was properly brung up. But I'm conscious that I'm a product of English culture, and not all cultures are the same. I think Americans might have a slightly different view of boasting. And actually, in truth, I think the Bible has a slightly different view of boasting. That according to the Bible, boasting can be bad, but boasting can also be good. You see, it just depends on what you're boasting in. We are exhorted, we are encouraged to boast in the Lord. You see, in the Bible, boasting really is a worship word. You boast about those things which are closest to your heart. You boast about your top priority. You boast about your greatest goal. There's been a lot of boasting going on in North London this afternoon amongst Arsenal supporters, literally turning the town red because, well, at least they won one trophy. So you have to give them, concede that for them. Well, so the wicked boast. The Christian boasts in the Lord. The Christian boasts in the hope of the glory of God. But the wicked also boast. And what the psalmist is saying is the wicked are also worshippers. But they're not worshipping the Lord. They're worshipping greedy gain. That's gain through violence. They boast in the desires of their own hearts. That's the only thing they're really concerned about. That's their passion. It's the only thing that matters to them. And as they boast in their financial gain, they despise the Lord. Look at the end of verse 3. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. You see, those two things go together. You can't serve both God and money. If I ask you what you boast in, you can't say, well, about five things. No, I'm sorry, you have to choose one. There's only one thing that you can really boast in. You can only worship one thing. Jesus says you can't serve both God and money. You can't love both God and the world. It's either one or the other. The wicked are in love with the world. Their priorities are wealth and pleasure and success and popularity and fame and fortune, and they pursue those things with all their might. And they mock the godly who conscientiously live righteous lives and boast in the Lord. And the wicked say to us, oh, what good's that going to do you? Yeah, stay on your knees, keep praying. God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers, is he? The wicked say, I'm the one who's got all the money. So the wicked renounce the Lord. The wicked have no thought of God. God is far away. God will not interfere with their wicked schemes. God will never come in judgment. They will never be called to account. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Or put it another way, in his heart, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. In other words, he has no thought of God. He says in his heart, there is no God. Indeed, there are many connections between Psalm 10 and Psalm 14. This section of the Psalter belongs together. Psalm 10 to Psalm 14 is a discrete section of the Psalter. And this idea of contempt for God in the heart and in the mind is a recurring theme here in Psalm 10. Look at verse 6. He has said in his heart, I shall never be moved. Verse 11, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. That's what the wicked are like. That's their attitude to God. And perhaps we think, oh yeah, the psalmist is talking about an atheist. Doesn't believe in God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And immediately we think of atheists of today. We think of Richard Dawkins, who's our favourite atheist. Much beloved of Christian preachers, appears in many sermons as a sort of guest appearance. Exhibit A, Richard Dawkins, specimen atheist. But Psalm 10 is not talking about Richard Dawkins. That's not what he's talking about. Psalm 10 is written to God's covenant community in the Old Testament. There weren't any Richard Dawkins atheists in those days. This was ancient Israel. All Israelites would identify themselves as God's chosen people, as God's covenant people. So no one would be an atheist in the Richard Dawkins sense of the world. Everyone would be at least a nominal believer. So when the psalmist says about the wicked, they say in their hearts there is no God, it's because they're living as if there is no God. They still profess to be believers. They still profess to be good Jews. They still go to temple to worship. But Sunday through Friday, they live as if there is no God, as if God will never come in judgment. They live as if God's law is of no account. God's promises mean nothing and will come to nothing. I can do what I like. It won't make any difference in the end. I can get away with it. God does not see. God will never go into action. I don't care. Look at verse 5. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments, he's speaking about God now, your judgments are far above, out of his sight. You see, God's so far away. It's never going to be a threat to me. And he holds all of his enemies in contempt as well. At the end of verse 5, as for all his enemies, he sneers at them. Well, it's sort of like an expression of saying, pff, you know, it's that sort of expression at the end here of verse 5. As for his enemies, pff, or if you're a sort of P.G. Woodhouse lover, it would be pa. You know, it would be that sort of expression of utter contempt towards the enemies. Well, there's nothing you can do against me. No one can touch me. Verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. Literally, it's according to the height of his nose, which is a much better rendering, isn't it, really? It's according to the height of his nose. In English, we have this expression about someone who walks along with his nose in the air. You know, he just holds everyone else in contempt. Or we talk about someone who looks down their nose at everybody else. Well, that's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. That's what the wicked are like. He holds other people in contempt, and he holds God in contempt. And so in verse 6, the wicked stand beyond the reach of any retribution. Verse 6, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. I will always prosper. That's the self-confidence. That's the security of the wicked. They're arrogant. Verse 2, the wicked in his pride or his arrogance. Literally, he is lifted up. He will always succeed. We've seen the schemes of the wicked. We've seen the security of the wicked. But now, thirdly, and more hopefully, we see salvation for the righteous. Salvation for the righteous. You can see why the psalmist is distressed. He sees all this going on and he says, Lord, where are you? Where are you? Please hear an answer. How are the godly to respond? Well, the godly are bruised, but they are not broken. Their faith is shaken, but they still have hope. Look at the prayer of verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Lord, go into action. And there are two reasons for hope expressed here. The first reason for hope is that we know that the Lord is the helper of his people. This prayer is addressed to the Lord. You see in verse 12, I don't know what version you're using, but whatever version you're using, probably it's all capital letters. Well, you know why that is. It's because it's the covenant name of God that is being referred to. This is the God who has made the covenant promises to his people. This is the Lord who promises good to those who trust in him. This is the God who is concerned and committed to those who are oppressed and exploited by the wicked. Look at the end of verse 12. Do not forget the humble. Look at the end of verse 14. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Come to the rescue. You promised that you would come to the rescue of the helpless. You see, the psalmist has not lost faith. Humanly speaking, all seems to be lost. But we believe in a God who hears and answers our prayers. Look at verse 17. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. Or into verse 18, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. So we have confidence because the Lord is the covenant Lord, and he's committed to us as the godly, and he's committed to the weak and the vulnerable. And the second reason why we have hope and we have confidence is that we know that judgment is coming soon. Verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But look at the beginning of verse 14. But you have seen, he's speaking to the Lord now, you have seen. The wicked say, oh, God doesn't see. No, you have seen. For you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The Lord keeps his accounts. The Lord sees. The Lord is not ignorant. The Lord is not distracted. And just because the wicked shut the idea of the day of judgment out of their hearts and their minds doesn't mean it's not going to happen soon. And even in this life, there is hope for justice. Look at verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. I don't know whether you've ever prayed for someone's arm to be broken. Sometimes we get rather squeamish about these sort of verses, don't we, in the Psalms. Perhaps you're a little bit reluctant to pray Psalm 10, 15, but there it is in the Scriptures. Why do the Scriptures say that? Well, they say that because in the Bible, someone's arm represents their capacity to act. Their arm is their strength. Their arm is their ability to accomplish their will. And it's a prayer for evildoers to be restrained. We don't want these fraudsters to be free to exploit others or for their schemes to come to fruition. We want evildoers to be stopped in their tracks. We want the hearts of the righteous to be strengthened. And in the context of this psalm, we see that judgment is a good thing. It's a good thing in the short term if the evil are restrained, but it's also a good thing in the long term, and we look forward to final judgment. And again, sometimes we get squeamish when we read the Bible's blood-curdling descriptions of final judgment. But the Bible is not embarrassed. It's good news that the ungodly will finally be condemned. Do you want evil to prosper forever? Don't you care about the plight of the poor and the oppressed? Well then, look forward to final judgment. And one of the reasons for rage in our modern society is that we've lost our belief in final judgment. I don't know about you, but I get cross about all sorts of things that are going on in British society at the moment. I get cross about injustice. I get cross about unrighteousness. I get cross about evil people having their way and all that's wrong in society. I get cross about the fact that evildoers are getting away with it. But the answer to that rage is that actually the evildoers will not ultimately get away with it, will they? because the Lord sees, the Lord knows, and the Lord will act finally and decisively. The wicked claim that God's judgments are on high, far too far away to worry about. Oh yes, says the scripture, God's judgments are on high. They're hanging over you like a sword of Damocles. And very soon that sword will fall. It's like the terrifying parable of the rich fool that the Lord Jesus tells in the New Testament. His only horizon is maximizing his wealth, building more barns, but then suddenly the Lord appears to him in the middle of the night. You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And when that judgment comes, it won't just be the ungodly of the world, but ultimately it'll be the devil and all of his hosts who will be crushed. And it's the devil, really, who stands behind much of the imagery and the activity of this psalm. He's the real target of this psalm. It's the devil himself. Perhaps you spotted the devil as we were reading the psalm, because so much of the imagery is characteristic of the evil one. You know, the wicked are schemers. Well, we know the devil is a liar and a deceiver. The wicked are murderers. They murder the innocent. Well, that's the devil, isn't it? He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And very soon his time will be up. We should rejoice at the prospect of final judgment upon him. But there's also another figure, an even greater figure, standing in the verses of this psalm. And that's the poor man, it's the righteous man, it's the innocent man who is the victim of the schemes of the wicked and ultimately the victim of the devil himself. There was a man who was oppressed by the wicked schemes of evil men. Humanly speaking, he was a man who was weak, he was a man who was vulnerable, he had no refuge in wealth and prosperity, he did not wield any political or military might. He was easy prey for those who delight in violence and oppression. This victim had done no wrong and no deceit was found in his mouth. But he was subjected to an unjust trial, he was mercilessly flogged, he was humiliated, and finally he was tortured to death upon the cross. That's what we're remembering tonight. The Lord's Supper is laid out for us this evening for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. This psalm is ultimately about Jesus Christ. And on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the cry went up to heaven, "Where is God?" Look again at Psalm 10 verse 1. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" I don't know about you, but it sounds awfully like Psalm 22 to me. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, it's the prayer of Christ ultimately, isn't it? And on that day of the crucifixion, it looked as if the devil had won. It looked as if justice would never come. But then on the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The prayers of the faithful went up, and the Lord here heard and answered. "Arise, O Lord," verse 12. And the Lord arose. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ which is the guarantee that the wicked will not always prosper. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 17. "Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And that's our assurance. That's our guarantee. Now perhaps you're still not satisfied. Perhaps you would still like to see justice now. Why does the Lord delay? Why is judgment not yet? Why doesn't the Lord do something about all the evil that's going on in the world at the moment? And the answer to that is very simple. The Apostle Peter tells us the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, the evildoers of the present age, whether they be the fraudsters or the payday loan merchants or those who persecute Christians, those who hate the church, ultimately they themselves are the slaves of the devil. And we need to pray for them while there is still time. And the reason why we pray that the Lord would break the arm of the wicked, or that the wicked would fall into their own traps, isn't because we hate these people. No, we want the wicked to fail in their schemes so that they will ultimately despair of their ungodliness and repent and find the Saviour. Well, perhaps that's even you. I don't know if you're a Christian here tonight, or perhaps nominally you would profess to be a Christian, but perhaps we look within our own hearts, and some of this psalm comes rather close to the home, because when we meditate in our hearts and our minds, there are all manner of wicked and evil thoughts, and we have boasted too much in wealth, and our ambitions have been frankly ungodly, and we do too easily incline towards exploiting other people. Oh yes, we can profess to be Christians. And when you read a psalm like this, you immediately identify with the righteous. You automatically identify on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the challenge of this psalm is, what story does our life tell? Are we living as if there is no judgment day to come? So all of us, the Lord Jesus Christ has delayed his day of final judgment so that all of us may yet flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, before it is too late to be joined in him and to rejoice in him on that last great day. That's what the Lord's table, that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Amen. Let's stand and sing, rejoicing in hope. That's how we do rejoice. We rejoice that ultimately the wicked will be judged and the righteous will be vindicated. Let's stand and sing. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a God who is afar off. You are a God who hears and answers our prayers. We thank you for the mercy and the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that yet you would have mercy upon each and every one of us. Yet fill us with your Holy Spirit. Forgive us all of our sins and grant us your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.